taken from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. We'll call on our brother Dan Wilton to read that for us. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 12.
First John chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 12. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous.
It's now my pleasure to call on our brother Ron to speak to us on the responsibility of sonship. Brother Ron.
Dear brothers and sisters, the term children is used quite frequently throughout the Epistle of John. John uses this phrase in a very tender way for chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. And it's a word which refers to a child in its formative years. And John, throughout the Epistle, is concerned with family relationships. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. Or again at chapter 3 and at verse 11, this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Or verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And throughout the epistle, we have this relationship with God based upon family relationships. And chapter 3 begins a new section. What does it mean to be children of God? And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And every one that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now are we the sons of God. And I wonder, brethren and sisters, do we really appreciate what kind of privilege it is to be a son of God? If we go back to John's Gospel, we're introduced there, aren't we, again, to the basis upon which John is making these statements. And he's already told us in John's Gospel how we have arrived at becoming a son of God. And he lays the foundation in John chapter 1 and at verse 12. Verse 10 for connection. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there we are introduced to the status of sonship in Christ. And he says, first of all, that sonship is based upon faith. It's to those that believe on his name. And then he tells us in verse 12 that sonship is not something which we can request or expect to have. It is given to us. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the liberty or the freedom to become sons of God. And so it's not our right, it's something that God gives us. And the third thing that he points out in verse 13 is that sonship is not naturally ours. It's not of human device. It's not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. It is of God. And James tells us the same thing, doesn't he? In James chapter 1, verse 18, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And when we consider our sonship based on those terms, we come to appreciate, brethren and sisters, that our position as children of God is no chance happening. I want us to go to Ephesians now, chapter 1. Just develop the picture a little further. Sonship is no chance happening. Notice what he says at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now just consider what Paul has said. He says, first of all, that he has chosen us. And sometimes we look at the truth as though we've chosen it. That we have made contact with it and we've decided to stay. Paul says, God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And I've tried to understand this idea of being chosen by God. I am me because I have two parents who were brought together. If my father had married another woman, that wouldn't be me, would it? And the same with every one of us in this room. We are the product of our parents, and they are the product of their parents. And so if God has chosen me before the foundation of the world, then God has been at work for a very long time, ensuring that the right people are brought into the right circumstances so that I might be born. And when we look at it in that context, we can understand when it says in Daniel chapter 7 that there were angels of God, thousands upon thousands upon thousands around the throne of God, and those angels are working on our behalf to secure the purpose of God. And God says in verse 5 that he's predestinated us. He marked us out beforehand. God hasn't forced us to come into the truth, and we have a choice whether we accept it or not, but we have no choice as to whether we will be introduced to the truth, because we have been marked out beforehand. Just like an architect who sets about to build a building, and he selects the materials, and he has them brought onto the site, and then he chooses one which may fit into the frame, and he discards another. But he marks out beforehand. And then he says at verse 5 that we've been marked out beforehand according to the good pleasure of his will. And he's made us acceptable in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. We were not acceptable, and God has taken steps to make sure that we are acceptable to become sons. And what we've got to do is believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and act upon it. Now you'll notice in verse 5 that there's this word adoption, having marked us out beforehand unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And we may tend to think that our sonship is different than that of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God views us as different kinds of sons. God brought into the world his only begotten son. We've been adopted into the family. That's not what Paul is telling us. That's not what that word conveys. The word adoption means to place a son. And it has the idea, it carries the idea, brethren and sisters, of a child who has come of age. And during the formative years, during the process of development of that child, he's under tutors. And whilst he's under tutors, he is constituted no different than a servant in the household until the time appointed. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, doesn't he? He says at verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, he hath sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts." And notice what he says, "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And Paul adds in Romans chapter 8, "We are joint heirs with Christ." God views us just in the same way as he views his son, as joint heirs of God. We have an inheritance. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we have come unto the ecclesia of the firstborn. But he doesn't say firstborn in the Greek. He says you have come unto the ecclesia of the firstborns. And he uses a plural term. We are all part of that firstborn sonship. And as a result, we have received the spirit of adoption. Now, sonship still has its limitations. And the limitations are there due to our mortality. And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 3, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear, or it is not yet made manifest, what we shall be. But the prospects, brethren and sisters, is that we shall be like him. And so we are sons now, but there is something still future which we can achieve as sons. We're still in the developmental stage. The adoption is not quite complete. And notice how Paul sort of endorses this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. He says, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now that's what John has just said. Now are we the sons of God, but it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We're still waiting for that manifestation. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth, travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so the process of sonship is still ongoing. Now are we the sons of God by faith, but we're still in that developmental stage. Full adulthood, full status as sonship will be received at the point of immortality, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Where do we stand then now? What John is telling us, that any future change is dependent on how we act as children now. That's the point that John is making. How we act now will depend on our sonship in the future. And verse 3 of John 3 tells us that, when he says, every man that hath this hope, the hope being we shall be like him, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And you'll notice how again the Lord Jesus Christ is elevated as the standard to which we have to follow. Now in what sense is he talking here? You'll recall, won't you, that in the letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us that John, like Peter and James, was an apostle to the circumcision. He was an apostle to the Jews. And so it wouldn't be out of step to expect to find in the epistle of John allusions back to the law, would it? If he was an apostle to the circumcision. And I think in verse 3 we have one of those allusions back to the law. Because we're not like Jesus now, but we shall be like him. But it's dependent upon how we live now. Now, under the law in Israel, all the nation was holy. It was constituted holy at Exodus chapter 19. But that didn't give every individual in Israel the freedom to do the same as others. For example, the high priest occupied a principal role in the nation of Israel. And where he went and what he did within the community was restricted to his role. And so, located around the tabernacle, on the east side was the priests and the Levites on the other three sides. And the nation of Israel, according to their tribes, were located beyond those boundaries. And they couldn't go any further. The Levites couldn't live where the priests lived. And the ordinary Israelites couldn't live where the Levites lived. There was a restriction, an orderly way. But there was one law which said that the ordinary individual, both male and female, could share a relationship with God which was unique to the high priest. And that was when they performed a Nazarite vow. And you remember in the Nazarite vow, according to the high priest's rulings, he couldn't drink strong drink, he couldn't cut his hair, and he couldn't be defiled by the dead. And for a moment of time, whether it be one day or 6 weeks, however long it was, an Israelite could enter into a relationship with God which was unique to the high priest. And when they entered into that vow, they couldn't cut their hair, they couldn't drink strong drink, and they couldn't be defiled by the dead, or their Nazarite vow would have failed. And so they purified themselves, even as he was pure. They set themselves apart for a period of time to be like the high priest. Now that's what we've been called upon to do. We've been separated by God for a period of time. And God says that if you want to share a relationship with me, you've got to be like my son. That was the principle of the Nazarite vow. Now you'll notice that John sandwiches his comments about sonship between two statements. If you go back to chapter 2 of verse 26, he says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." And then he enters into this discussion about sonship, and then he concludes in verse 7 of chapter 3 by saying, "My little children, let no man deceive you or lead you astray." And so their sonship was in danger. They were at a critical point in their developmental stage. And John says in verse 29 of chapter 2, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Now John is not saying that sonship is based upon works. What John is saying there, if you practice righteousness, then that will provide evidence that you are a son of God. The evidence that we are children isn't simply that we've been baptized into Christ. The evidence is in the manner of life that we lead. And in chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." And so Christ becomes the standard again. Everything is elevated. In the world, you know, we try and find a common denominator, and we always level down. That's one of the problems with our society. It happens in our ecclesial life. We change our dress codes, and everybody levels down. And all of a sudden, somebody gets a different view, and it gets lower and lower. And our attitude towards the truth is leveled down. God never does that. He levels up. There's the standard. That's what you've got to aim for. And that's what we've got to strive for. The highest standard of all. And he says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is." And the standard of righteousness must measure to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 and through 6 creates a problem, doesn't it? Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And all of a sudden we're faced with a problem, because every one of us in this room sins. And we say, well, that rules us out. We're outside of the picture here, because anyone who sins has never seen him. Neither have we known him. And the problem is erased to some degree by understanding that word doeth. When he says he that doeth, or verse 8, he that committeth, it's the same Greek word, and it really means to practice something. So what John is saying is, he that practiseth sin is of the devil. And John's not suggesting that it's impossible to sin if we're born of God. He's saying that it is not on the Son's agenda. If we're not practicing, if that is not our goal in life, to practice sin, then we are of God. Even though there are times when we slip and fall by the wayside. And then he goes on in verse 7 to talk about two types of children. And these two types of children were found in the ecclesia. Verse 7 again, my little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, or practice sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So you've got two kinds of children. It's rather interesting that James, in his epistle, talks about two kinds of children. Of his own will begat he us with the word of God. And then the other child is, let no man say, when I am tempted of God. For every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. There's the other child in the ecclesia. And John says, he that doeth righteousness, he's a child of God. He that practiseth sin, or doeth sin, is a child of the devil. And the question we've got to answer is, whose children are we? Which category do we fall into? Now, I believe, again, John is lifting out his comments from the Gospel of John. I want us to go back to John's Gospel for a moment and examine John chapter 8. If you had to do a parallel comparison between John chapter 8 and John chapter 3, you would find that there are many allusions to the chapters. For example, just an odd one, just to whet your appetite. John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And John chapter 8, verse 44 says, ye are of your father the devil, the lusts of your father will ye do, he was a murderer from the beginning. And in chapter 3 of John's epistle, verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And John 8, verse 42 says, where Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And you can go right through the chapter and pick out the allusions. But we want to ask this question, whose children are we? And Jesus' remarks in John chapter 8 are set at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you went back to John chapter 7, verse 2. Verse 42 says, where Jesus says, "If God were your Father, you would love me. I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." And you can go right through the chapter and pick out the allusions. But we want to ask this question: whose children are we? And Jesus' remarks in John chapter 8 are set at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you went back to John chapter 7, verse 2, you would see now that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And then verse 14, we're now in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, the middle of the week. And then verse 37, the very last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come after me." And then Jesus leaves, and chapter 8 it says, verse 1, "He went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple." And so it's the day after the last day of the feast, and the setting is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's a detail under the law which is highly significant when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 23, and you keep your fingers in John. Leviticus chapter 23, and it's related to the Feast of Tabernacles, because during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was one group of Israelites who had to separate themselves from everybody else, and they were the only ones that could dwell in the booths. Even though there was to be great rejoicing throughout the camp of Israel, the only people that could dwell in the booths for that 7 days is recorded in verse 42 of Leviticus chapter 23. "Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths," or "homeborn in Israel" is the revised version. So only the homeborn Israelites were allowed to dwell in the booths. Now, who were these homeborn Israelites? Well, we can go back into the book of Exodus at the Passover, and we're given an indication of who they were. Exodus chapter 12, and at verse 48. "When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised, and let them come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born into the land." And so a home-born Israelite was one that was in covenant relationship with God. That's what we're being told in Leviticus chapter 23. Those that were in covenant relationship, those who had been circumcised, they were the ones that could enjoy the living in booths for a period of 7 days. And they had to separate themselves from all those who were outside of covenant relationship. Now, when we come to John chapter 8, Jesus challenges the Jews to determine whose children they were. And all of them could claim to be home-born Jews, couldn't they? All of them had been circumcised. All of them were in covenant relationship with God. And so we pick up the comments in verse 31. "Then said Jesus to the Jews," back in John 8, verse 31, "Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that irritated the Jews, because they answered and said, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou that ye shall be made free?" And so here was a group of people that claimed to be Abraham's seed. They were home-born Jews. They had every right to be at the Feast of Tabernacles because they were in covenant relationship. And Jesus says, you're perfectly right. You are Abraham's seed. Look at verse 37. He says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. But what they didn't realize is that they were not Abraham's children. They were Abraham's seed, but they weren't his children. Look at verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seem to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. And so they were not Abraham's children because they lacked the faith which motivated Abraham to do what he did. Abraham's children performed his works, and their actions were motivated by their faith. And the difference lay as to whether you were a child of Abraham or whether you were just Abraham's seed. The difference lay in one's attitude towards God's word. John says in verse 31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Or again, as it says in verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. And of course, it's that point that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9, isn't it? He says, the children of Abraham are those who are the children of Isaac. They were the children of promise. They are not all the seed, which are the children which are of the seed of Abraham, Paul says in John, in Romans chapter 9. Note the Pharisees in verse 43. Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Verse 47, they couldn't hear him because they couldn't hear God's words, because ye are not of God. They were the children of the devil. And that's the point that is being made in the epistle of John chapter 3. The same point, that the determining factor to us as to whose child we are is governed by whether we listen to the word of God. Verse 9 of John chapter 3, 1 John. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. We are born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then he gives us an example in verse 12. Verse 11, this is the message which ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. I want us to consider the characteristics of Cain for a moment, to determine in our hearts whether we are the same parentage of Cain, or whether we are true sons of God. You remember back in Genesis chapter 4, it says of Cain that he was a tiller of the ground. Verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's an interesting word, that word tiller. It means to be a bond slave. It means to be a servant, or to serve. The Israelites in Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, served with rigor. And here was a man who was a bondservant to this present world. He was a servant of the earth. He had no concern for the future. His head was down, and he never looked up. He was concerned with the things of this life, the affairs of this world. And he was a murderer. He had no love for his brother. He was a murderer. And he was a liar, just as John says. Because when God says, "Where is your brother Abel?" he said, "I don't know." He just buried him. He knew exactly where he was. So he was a murderer and he was a liar. And he was an individual that was prepared to ignore divine principles. Because when God asked them to bring an offering unto the Lord, Abel brought an offering unto the Lord, a lamb, and Cain brought of the product of the curse, the fruit of the ground. It was a meal offering, an offering of thanksgiving. But he didn't know further. Why did God reject his offering? And the answer is in verse 7 of Genesis 4. Because God says to him, "Look, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin, or a sin offering, lieth at the door." And what had happened is that Abel had brought an offering for himself, I believe, and one for his brother. And that sin offering was at the door of the tabernacle, which had been established at the Garden of Eden. And Cain wanted nothing to do with the atoning work. He was determined to worship God on his own terms, with his own standards. He considers his own works sufficient. And God rejected him because Cain had rejected the standard of righteousness which had been established by God. "In this," says John, "are the children of God manifest, and the children of the devil," verse 10, whosoever practiseth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." He spurned the atoning work of God and denied the Messiahship. And a lack of love for divine principles spilled over, brethren and sisters, in his attitude towards Abel. Now consider the effects of that wrong attitude, as John puts it in John chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 John 2 and verse 9. "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now." Verse 11, "He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." And chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we've passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren." Verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And all of a sudden we're struck very forcibly that there's no middle course. If we don't love our brethren, we hate them. It's not a matter of, well, there's an in-between portion that we don't like so-and-so. You either love them or you hate them, because that's the standard that God has. He loveth those that hate evil, as it records in the psalm. And so we have a situation that if we don't love our brethren, then we must hate them. Just as an illustration of how far that hatred went, in the epistle of James. It's an incidental little statement, but it just provides an indication of how we can view our brethren and sisters. In James chapter 2, and verse 2, he says, "If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and then you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Now the footstool is where the enemies of God were placed. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so you have in ecclesial life, by the way in which we treat our brethren, we can look at them and treat them as though they are the enemies of God. And there's no middle course. And in the ecclesia in the first century, that kind of happening was going on. You look at Titus chapter 3, and at verse 3, where the characteristic of the old man of the flesh can become evident in ecclesial life. And he says there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometime foolishness, disobedient, deceivers, serving divers lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of our God toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so the hatred that we can show is a characteristic of the old man of the flesh, and how quickly we can revert back to those characteristics. From whence comes wars and fightings amongst you, said James? Come they not of your own lusts? Ye war, ye kill. There was conflict within the ecclesia. How different are we, brethren and sisters, in our dealings one with another? We must stand up for the truth and be counted. But we must exercise the character of God in our dealings with one another. It's almost as though at times we look at our brethren and we say, in effect, you have no right to be here. And we forget that God has set every member in the body as it hath pleased him. We have a saying, maybe it's up here, can we pick them? Can we pick them? And if we had to pick one another for brethren and sisters, maybe the choice would be quite different, because we'd like everybody to be like me. But God has placed us in the body as it hath pleased him. We have been brought together like the fish that are gathered in the net in the miracle of one of Jesus' miracles. We've been gathered into the fish's net, all of us, different species, different kinds of people, different characters. And we've got to learn to live with one another, because we need one another as we walk towards the kingdom. And none of us can afford to be like Cain. None of us. Because if we hate our brethren, we are murderers. And the incentive to be different is given to us in chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And none of us want to do that. There's the incentive. We want to remove ourselves from this death-stricken condition into the way of life. And not only have we got the incentive, we've got the responsibilities. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And when we consider what Jesus has done, the love of Christ should constrain us. And once we've seen the incentive, and we've recognized the responsibility, then in verse 18, John invites us to address the commitment. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's the challenge, my dear brethren and sisters, and the responsibility of sonship.